Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. There's a number of really good reasons to look at 1 Thessalonians, but one of those reasons is that 1 Thessalonians is probably the first of all the writings of the New Testament. It was the first one written. It was written probably less than 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And it tells the story of Paul's interaction with one of the very earliest churches. The stories of the Gospels were circulating at this time, but the Gospels weren't actually written until into the 60s. The letters of Paul were the earliest of the actual writings of the New Testament, and 1 Thessalonians is the first of the letters that he wrote. So I'm going to read chapter 1 to you, just 10 verses of it. And it is the first of the writings that we have from the early church, and then we're going to look at it in a little bit more detail. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people of these regions report about us, what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and you wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So, I have been to Thessalonica. Have you? Oh, well, there you go. I have been to Thessalonica. It is in Greece, and it's one of the first places that the Apostle Paul went as part of his mission journey. You can read about Paul's going to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, or you can look at thebibleproject.com and get a good overview of that. And I put the link in the newsletter, and I know that a number of you have actually clicked on that and seen that. But it's a 7-minute overview of the background, and it's worth you having a look at. But the key part of that is that this is a church that Paul founded. It was a church that he was at, possibly for just 6 months. And he was forced to flee from Thessalonica because of the social unrest that was generated by the preaching of the gospel and the development of the early church. And so Paul left in a hurry. And he was concerned of what had happened to the church after he left. And so he sent Timothy back to see how things were going. And then Timothy came back with a good report of how things were doing. And he writes this letter to them. So 1 Thessalonians gives us what I think is a unique window to observe what Paul preached to pagans. Now, pagans here is not a pejorative term. It's a New Testament scholar's term. In New Testament scholarship, there are Jews, there are Christians, and there's everyone else. And everyone else is just grouped together under that heading of pagan. Often you can call them Gentiles or non-Jews, but the trouble with Gentiles and non-Jews is that it describes them in terms of what they're not. They're not Jews. They didn't think of themselves as not Jews. They thought of themselves as people with their own religion. And so we use the term pagan to describe that, to identify them out. But what we get in a lot of the New Testament is interaction with Jewish Christians or Gentiles who had a lot of experience with Jewish Christians. But this letter of 1 Thessalonians is written to people with very little experience of Judaism. And so they came into their faith from what might be called a pagan background. And this letter tells us something about what Paul preached to pagans and how he preached to pagans. It also tells us something about what their response to the gospel involved. It tells us some of their problems and some of the success. So 1 Thessalonians gives us a window into the life of these first converts to the church. There's a really, the book there, it's called What on Earth? Why on Earth Did Anyone Become a Christian in the First Three Centuries? It's a great book, because it starts off by saying all the hardships that developed when you became a Christian, and then if it was so difficult to become a Christian, why did people do it? And it explores that. And 1 Thessalonians helps us to try and understand it. And I think because it helps us understand that in our culture, which is no longer Christian, it can help us understand how we might preach the gospel in our time. Now, the 1 Thessalonians starts with the great triad of Paul: faith, love, and hope. And so we're going to preach, we're going to have three sermons on Thessalonians. Can you guess? Faith, hope, love, or faith, love, and hope. So I'm doing faith. Jenny is doing love, because he's better at love than, obviously, I was excluded. Chris Wilson is doing hope. And Chris is one of those away isolating because of COVID. She doesn't have COVID, but she's a close contact. So she's away today. And I have hope that she will be here in 2 weeks to do that. So we'll be looking. But the faith, hope, and love gives us a window into the whole of Paul's letter. So we'll be looking at that. So the what we learn from this first chapter of Thessalonians is that the early Christians in Thessalonica had turned from idolatry to serve the living God. And I want to explore that this morning. I want to start by saying that idolatry is a Jewish Christian term. This is what we call people who worshipped in Greco-Roman religion. We said they worshipped idols. But the people of Thessalonica did not think that they were worshipping idols. So if they didn't think that they were worshipping idols, what did they think? And so this gives me a reason to explain a little bit about Greco-Roman religion to you. So as Russell mentioned a few weeks ago, the whole society of the Greco-Roman world was based around patronage. Because you have little power yourself, because you had little access to the things that you need in life, you needed a patron, someone that could ensure that you got the things that you needed. When it came to religion, they took that same approach, that the gods were patrons. The gods were the ones who provided for your daily needs. And so this is why the first century Greco-Romans worshipped the emperor. They did not think that the emperor had created the world like we think God does. They did not think that the emperor was eternal because we think God is eternal. So why did they think? I mean, if they knew that the emperor wasn't eternal, if they knew the emperor hadn't created the world, why on earth would they think that the emperor was a god? Well, because the emperor had access to all the resources of the world and could give them to you. And so the emperor was godlike. And they moved from that sense of the emperor is godlike, he is able to provide all of your needs, to seeing, well, the emperor must be among the gods. And so they would worship the gods. So there's that sense of the gods are those who provide for our daily needs. As I said earlier in the service, it is possible for us to think that our salvation is about making sure that we get to heaven, making sure that we can live with God after we die. But as we saw with the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread, and as we saw with Psalm 23, which speaks to our immediate need for pastures and water and protection and comfort, the people of the first century weren't so worried about what comes next. They were worried about their life in the present. So think about it for a moment, some statistics. If a child was born in the first century, there was a 1 in 4 chance, 25% chance, that they would not see their first birthday. There was a 50% chance that they would not reach the age of 10. Having children was an enormous risk. It was so easy for you to lose that which you loved. But it wasn't just a risk for the child, it was a risk for the mother. Now, there are no statistics kept of how many women died in childbirth in the first century. But the best estimates that they can work out in terms of pre-modern birthing is that perhaps a woman had a 2% chance of dying every time she had a child. So if she had 5 children, then she had a heightened chance of death. And working on those kind of figures, it appears that maybe 1 in 8 women would die from childbirth at some point in their life. That was poorly expressed. It would not be their, it didn't have to be their first birth, but at some point, 1 in 8 women would die in childbirth. Illness. If you were unwell, there was very few medications, and certainly there was no penicillin, the great wonder of the 20th century. There was none of that to protect you. And if you had an injury, then getting it set, getting it cared for, was a risk. So people died from things that wouldn't bother us. We go to the doctors, go to the emergency room, or at least be parked outside in one of the ambulances waiting for the emergency room or something. We have care. But in the first century, you didn't have any. So what would you do? What would you do? If you don't have any control, what would you do in those situations? You would turn to those who had power, to those who could provide for your needs. You would turn to the gods to protect you. Somewhere in church history, we move from being focused on our daily needs to the afterlife. But certainly the Christians in 1 Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, and the church in Thessalonica needed protection in the now. They were concerned for the now. The other thing with Greco-Roman religion is that it is nothing like going to church on Sunday. There's a model up there of a typical temple of the time. What do you notice? There's no big space for meeting. If you went to the temple to do a sacrifice, where would you go? Into the street in front of it. The altar was in front of the temple. It did its business in public. And so you would come along, you would want to make a sacrifice to a god, there would be a priest there, you would make the transaction, the priest would conduct the sacrifice, and then you would move on. You wouldn't gather in a group. There certainly wasn't that sense of belonging to other people who would go to that temple. There was no meeting space in the temple. In the temple itself, there was a place for the idol of the god. There was a back room where they kept their equipment. And in some places, there was a treasury where they kept the wealth that had been given to the gods. But it's Greco-Roman religion isn't like Christianity, isn't like Judaism. It's not like coming together as family and friends to worship God. It's not relational in that sense. So if you wanted something from a god, you went to the temple, you conducted your sacrifice out the front with the help of a priest, and then you moved on. So in some ways, I want to suggest that first century idolatry is like smartphones. Bear with me. On my smartphone are lots and lots of apps. I don't even remember why I have them, but they're there. Because when you have an app on your smartphone, you have it, presumably, because it was you needed it for something. You had to open something. First time you had to do a barcode, you needed an app to open it. So you load an app, then something else happens and you load another app, and then you load another app. No, you don't bother kicking off the old apps, because this is only about single need. Each app has a single need. You don't have an app that does everything. You have a phone that holds it all together. So in terms of how we think about Greco-Roman religion, think of Greco-Roman religion as the smartphone with lots of different apps. And so if you discovered you were pregnant, I read that when women discovered they were pregnant, they wrote their will because they couldn't be sure they were going to survive it. So in addition to the practical step of writing your will, they would pray to Hera, who is the goddess of marriage and childbirth. And they would look to Hera to help them with the childbirth. Now, later on, depending on how it goes, but later on, if you needed to fall in love or you needed someone to fall in love with you, there's no point praying to Hera about that. That's not her area of responsibility. You would pray to Eros, the goddess of love. So for every aspect of your life, there was a different god who was responsible for it. So Hera is the Greek goddess responsible for marriage and childbirth. If you were Roman, that goddess's name would be Juno. To the Greco-Romans, Hera and Juno were equivalent. The Greeks call her Hera, the Romans call her Juno. She's the same god because she does the same thing. So when Christians come along and speak about their god, the god of the universe, they think, oh, well, must mean Zeus, because that's the chief god. Right? So there's a functional equivalence. So when you go into Thessalonica to preach the gospel and talk about gods, the normal response is, well, let's find the equivalence. Who does that in Greco-Roman religion? And they must be talking about that one. Or if that god is doing something new, then let's just add that app to our smartphone. We might need it at some point. So your harvest, if you are a farmer with a harvest, you're dependent on good weather. Who do you pray to? Well, not Hera, not Eros. That was Demeter's responsibility. You wanted wealth. Well, that was Pluto's. You wanted harmony in your life. Well, that was Harmonia. There were household gods. There were patron gods. There was a god for everything, just like there is an app for everything. But each app doesn't require you to give up allegiance to the other app. Right? They work in their own sphere of influence. And so for their daily bread, the Thessalonians had decided that they weren't going to rely upon all the different gods. They were going to rely upon only one god to be their God. They were turning from the idols to serve the living God. That is not just a religious idea that changes. It is their whole way of life. When you got up in the morning in a Greco-Roman household, you would pray to the household gods. Now, if you became a Christian and you stop praying to the household gods, and somebody in your family got sick or had bad luck, what would you think? Because they have not honored the gods, bad things are happening to us. So they would think that because the Christians were interested in one god, they had abandoned their care and concern for their families, for their communities, for their local area, because they weren't following through on the proper worship of the various household gods and patron gods that there was there. The Thessalonians had come to place their trust for all of their life, not just part of their life, not just for the spiritual part of their life, for all of their life, their daily life, their health, well-being, their family, their business, their future. They had come to place all of their trust in God for all things. This is why to Greco-Romans, Christians look like atheists, people who don't believe in God. Doesn't make a lot of sense to us because we believe in God. Why would they think we don't? Well, we believe in one God. Don't believe in all the other gods that make and break your life. So there's a feeling that Christians have abandoned the gods, abandoned religion, as a way of supporting them through their daily needs. In many ways, it would be like having a smartphone with no apps on it. What is the point of a phone that just rings and you talk to people? I mean, like, that is so 20th century. I want a phone that does something. Obviously, among that, playing games. But I want a phone that does something. But Christians, to the early, their neighbors and their family in the first century, looked like they had abandoned all the gods and therefore had no one to care for their daily needs and for their families. So hold that idea for a moment and let's talk about faith. Paul says that they are known for their work of faith. For us, work of faith tends to mean they believe in Jesus. But the word for faith, pistis, didn't begin life as a religious term. It wasn't the Greco-Romans didn't believe in anything. They didn't believe in the gods. They served the gods. They looked to the gods for power and for blessing, but they didn't believe in the gods. So the word pistis doesn't have a religious context. But in our world, that's almost the only context it has. I learned Greek 3 times because the first time didn't work, and the second time didn't really work, and the third time that didn't really work either. But I have tried to learn Greek 3 times, and when you're learning Greek, you get little what they call flashcards, and on one side of the card it says pistis, and you turn it over, and it says believe or faith. So you learn a kind of one-to-one equivalence. But that word faith, what it means today isn't what it meant in the first century. A better, more equivalent word would be, when we turn it over, would be if the word was allegiance. Now, there's a whole book on that, Salvation by Allegiance Alone. Great book. Encourage you to read it. You can get it online as an ebook and all that kind of stuff. So you can probably read it before next weekend. I'm happy to discuss it with you at that point. But before you read it, let me say, there's a strong argument to be made that not all the time, but a lot of the time when we read the word faith in the New Testament, the sound that should echo in our head is the words allegiance. Two quick reasons for that. One is, you're Christians. Why are you Christians? Because you believe in Jesus? But how does the word Christian and believe in Jesus work? Well, in the first century, Christian is a Latin word. It's a Latinization. And they take the word Christ, and they add their ending to it, Latin ending to it, that means follower of. Right? So there are Caesarans, followers of Caesar. And there are Pompeians, followers of Pompey. So people had their political allegiance. The ones that they were aligned with is how they were known. And the I-A-N ending tells you that they were in allegiance to. So the word Christian means in allegiance to Jesus. It's the Latin way of saying that. And the other way of knowing that is, and the Apostle Paul, when he says the early faith of the early creed of the Christians is Jesus is Lord. That's in 1 Corinthians. In our day, the creed would be, I believe Jesus saves me from my sins. That's not the same thing. Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is Lord, the one that I have to give my allegiance to. We give our allegiance to our Lord. We are faithful to our Lord in terms of our commitment to it. So the word, the work of faith, was a work of allegiance to it. So now, just quickly at the end here, I want to take those two things and stick them together. For the Thessalonians, they were not like their neighbors who paid their dues to idols for every single aspect of their life where they felt powerless. They committed themselves in allegiance to following the ways of the true God. So not like their neighbors who, when facing problems of childbirth, would go to a particular goddess to care for them, or who were facing business troubles, or were waiting for the spring rains to come, who would go to a different god or goddess. These Christians had abandoned their false idols, those who their old ways of dealing with their powerlessness. And they had committed themselves to following the ways of the true God. The Thessalonians were not being asked to change who they worshipped on Sunday. They were not being asked to start going to church on Sunday. They were being asked to give up their whole way of life in which they sought for the gods and the goddesses to care for them and commit themselves to a living God who would care for them in all aspects of their life. So in our context, I want to suggest that we don't go to gods and goddesses for those different aspects of our life, but we have a tendency, or at least I have a tendency, you might have a tendency, to not entrust ourselves, to not give our allegiance to God in those areas of our life. When you are in a workplace that does not work by the rules of God, if you're in a workplace in which lying and bullying or harassment are the ways to succeed, what is your temptation? To take on the ways of the world, to take on their God, their ways of doing that. The Thessalonian Christians had abandoned their idols and turned to the living God, and that meant they would serve God in his way. In your family, when things don't work out, what do you do? It's so easy to fall into the family pattern, the traditional way of doing it. When somebody acts hurtfully or spitefully, the family way is to give them the silent treatment. Or the family way is to gossip about them. Or the family way is to turn on them. Or the family way is whatever. And we have a tendency to pick that traditional way, because those are the gods of our family. Instead, God calls us to his way of forgiveness and love and compassion and generosity and kindness and all the things that go with it. The ways of God are very different from the ways of the world. And the early Thessalonian Christians were known for their works of faith. They were known for having abandoned the world's way of doing it, their trust and reliance upon gods and goddesses, to God's way of doing it. Next time that you are in a situation where you feel stressed and powerless, you will have a choice. You will have a choice to find the solution that everybody else finds. It works for the neighbors. It works for the family. It works for the powerful person down the street. We will have a choice to choose their way of doing things, or we have the choice of God's way of doing things. Will the Christians of Christie's Beats be known for turning from idols to serve the living God? Or will they be people who turn up on a Sunday morning to worship God and during the week rely on the idols and the traditions and their culture for how they go about doing their lives? The distinctive thing about the Thessalonian Christians was that they had abandoned the idols and turned to the living God. I want to close the service with a prayer and a benediction, the prayer taken from Paul's prayer for the church in Thessalonica, and the benediction taken from the end of his letter where he prays a blessing on the Thessalonian Christians. So this is the prayer from the year 50, just 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. This is the prayer that Paul was praying for these early Christians. So let's stand as we conclude. The Apostle Paul prays, "We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. As we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we thank God for you. Because of you, we have great joy as we enter God's presence. Night and day, we earnestly pray for you. May the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows. May he, as a result, make your heart strong, blameless, and holy as you stand before God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes again with all his holy angels. Amen. Amen. Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way and make your spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and forevermore." Amen. Amen.